In your Bibles, if you would, please, to Matthew 7. Our text this morning is going to be verse 12, though I do want to read beginning with verse 7. Matthew 7 and verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. And he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Our Father, as we come to this very familiar text, this very familiar saying, we pray that you'll grant us light. Light that would illuminate our minds. Light that would warm our affections. Light that might direct us and lead us along that narrow way. We ask it, O God, for the sake of our beloved, altogether righteous and lovely Savior. Amen. Well, we've been considering this sermon, typically identified as our Savior's Sermon on the Mount, for some months, and we come this week to verse 12. Now, within this particular chapter, our Savior has warned us against judgmentalism, verses 1 and 2, hypocrisy, verses 3 to 5, and a lack of proper discernment, or he's actually positively encouraged or exhorted us to have a proper and righteous discernment. How do we get the grace and the wisdom to comply with these commands? Verse 7, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Thus is a sense in which, when we come to verse 12, we come to an end of a previous section. Not only the shorter section in chapter 7, but also a larger section begun back in chapter 5 in verse 17. If you recall, our Savior there began to open up some of the purposes for which He has come, one of which includes the enablement of His people to fulfill the righteous requirements of His law. And thus, in chapter 5, in verse 21, to the end of that chapter, to verse 48, our Savior opens up and explains the internal and spiritual nature of that law. Now, that there is some connection between our text and this larger segment, I think, is rather evident, in that chapter 5 and verse 17 speaks of the law and the prophets as well as our text. Thus, from verse 21 of chapter 5 to the end of that chapter, he opens up the righteousness of that law. In chapter 6 and the first 18 verses, we find the righteousness of the kingdom as it relates to three religious activities: charity, prayer, and fasting. And then in verse 19 of chapter 6 to verse 34, as it relates to the world, not having two masters, neither laying up our treasures on earth. And then in the latter section, not worrying for the things of this life, but casting our cares upon our Father in heaven who cares for us. And then in chapter 7, in the first 12 verses, as relates to others. And thus, verse 12 serves as an end or completion of that larger section, but more narrowly, it's a summary of the previous section, that is, verses 1 to 12, wherein our Savior has begun to address the issue of our relationship to others, and thus he concludes with our text, therefore, verse 12, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, I struggled with how to cover this text. There are several ways in which you could come at it. I finally opted for this manner of consideration, and that is to consider it under five main headings. And what I want to do then is to consider it under these five headings, interweaving throughout various applications. And because of the length of the heads and the number of the heads, I won't give them to you here at the outset, but you have them if you have an outline. Otherwise, I'll repeat them several times throughout. So let's come first of all to the first of five main headings. Notice a related context. And here I refer to the close relationship that exists between verse 12 and particularly the preceding 11 verses, a fact that's hinted at by the English word therefore. One man has likened the word therefore to a rear view mirror, pointing us back to what has preceded or what has gone before. Beginning with verse 1 of chapter 7, our Savior has been dealing with our relationship to others, to our brethren, verses 1 to 5, and then to dogs or to open rebels in verse 6. We're not to act judgmental or hypocritical, but discerning. In verses 7 to 11, we find the source of strength and wisdom. How are we not to be judgmental? How are we not to be hypocritical? How are we to be discerning? Verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Thus, I suggest that verse 12 has relationship to the previous section, and particularly to verses 7 to 11 in at least two ways. First of all, in light of God's gracious dealings with us, as specified at the end of verse 11, let us be gracious to others. Read it like this, verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, having experienced the loving kindness of God, even though by nature we're evil, be sure to extend a similar kindness to others. Because God is gracious to you, be gracious to others. Because God gives you good things, even though by nature you're evil. Because God is so benevolent and open-handed towards you and gracious and kind with reference to his dealings toward you, therefore, you show a similar kindness to others. William Hendrickson, I think, captures this connection when he says, therefore, that is, out of gratitude for the Father's continuing gifts, you should love your neighbors even as you desire that they love you. In order that the stream of love towards the undeserving may flow on and on, not only to your hearts, but also through and from your hearts, until it reaches even the most unworthy. Thus is the presence of this particular word, therefore, that separates our Savior's teaching from all counterfeits. Some of you may know that most religious teachers incorporate some variation of this text, for example, Gandhi and Confucius. But the one thing that separates this teaching from their teaching is the word therefore. In other words, such counterfeits take this text and this principle out of its context. And they simply say, treat others as you would have them treat you, which sounds fine. And most people would concur with that. That's a nice principle or a practical, ethical commandment. But the text in the context says much more, because it presupposes that we've been made sons through the atoning work of God. If you go back to verse 11, He's our Father. Well, how, pray tell, did He become our Father? He became our Father through blood atonement. Furthermore, if you look at verses 13 and 14, there's also a narrow and a broad way. And thus what happens is such persons like Confucius and Gandhi and others, they take verse 12 out of its context. They fail to grapple with that single word, therefore. Thus, there's a connection, isn't there, between what our Savior says here, commonly called the Golden Rule, and what is preceded, and necessarily what follows. And thus, it must be stressed, my brethren, at the outset, that no person can comply with the very, as we'll see, strict and high demands of this text, except he be or she be born again, unless they're Christian. This is a religious, a distinctly religious Christian commandment. It's not just a moral commandment for people to try to do and comply with in their own strength. This is what the world says. But this text presupposes, all in that one word, therefore, a context. A context that describes us as poor, needy beggars, and describes us as those who know our beggarliness and our neediness by nature, and we have found all that we need in Christ, and thus we cry out to Him, ask and you will receive. We seek and we knock. We beg for grace because we're needy. You see, we feel in ourselves our inability to comply with this text. And thus, brethren, keep in mind the context, because before the sermon is done, you're going to feel something of the weight of this high and lofty expectation. And where, pray tell, do you and I get the grace needed to do unto others as we would have them to do unto us? But we must seek, ask, knock, etc. But there's another connection, I think, and that is, if we expect God to be gracious to us, then we must be gracious to others. In other words, let us not expect to be treated gracious by God if we openly and knowingly mistreat others, if we fail to comply with this golden rule. And thus you can read the text like this, verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? Therefore, watch how you deal with others, because the way you deal with others will have an influence upon how God deals with you. Now we find this in the whole, throughout the Scriptures, don't we? That the way we come to God in prayer impacts whether or not we receive what we ask for God in prayer. Now let me illustrate it just from a text. Look with me to Mark 11. And notice verse 24. Mark 11, 24. Therefore I say to you, this is another context where Jesus is teaching, and He's going to, in fact, say very similar statements that He laced through the Sermon on the Mount, but He's going to bring them together. In other words, we find that our Savior often did teach the very same truths. What He taught in the Sermon on the Mount, He's now going to select out from it various statements and give them in a condensed version. This is His shorter sermon in comparison to the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, if you take verse 24, 5, and 6, you'll find that they all come from different chapters in the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 24 comes from what chapter? 7. Verse 25 comes from what chapter? 5. Do you remember that verse back in chapter 5? Verse 26 comes from what chapter? 6. So you have verse 24 comes from chapter 7, verse 25 comes from chapter 5, and 26 from chapter 6. But there's a slight variation in each phrase. That's probably why you didn't catch it. Notice verse 24. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you shall receive them, and you will have them. And Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. In other words, the way that you deal with others has an impact on the way God deals with you. Now, we've seen that before, haven't we? If we think that we can be insensitive with regards to our horizontal relationships, don't fool yourself that that won't have an impact upon your vertical relationship. Mr. Pink put it very plainly, how can we expect God to be merciful to us if we be merciless unto our neighbor? How can we expect him to deal liberally with us if we are eaten up with selfishness? And thus our Savior here connects the two, and I think he does similarly in our text. Because God is gracious to us and he gives us everything as we come asking in Christ's name, in faith for the things promised us in his word, because we're to seek at his hand the grace necessary to comply with his commandments, we're to keep that in mind, that we are ourselves very needy, and thus we should deal accordingly with regards to the needs of others. How we treat others will have a direct impact on how we're treated by God. And thus, at least in those two ways, I suggest that there's a connection between verse 12 and the preceding verses. But secondly, notice a singular moral ethic. Here I refer to the fact that our Savior's commandment is a summary of the moral ethic of the law and the prophets. Now this, if you recall back in chapter 5 and verse 17, when we expounded that verse many months ago, we saw that the phrase, the law and the prophets, refers to the whole of Old Testament scripture. The law refers to the book of Moses, and the prophets to the rest. Sometimes the New Testament divides the Old Testament not into these two sections, law and prophets, but into three. For example, Luke 24:44. All things, Jesus said, must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And thus, what our Savior simply means by truncating that statement into two, the law and the prophets, he means the whole of the Old Testament. Now, some of you may recall that when we did expound this phrase back in Matthew 5 and verse 17, that Jesus has come to fulfill, not destroy, but fulfill the law and the prophets, I suggested he came to fulfill the law and the prophets in three ways. One, he came to fulfill it with regards to fulfilling the prophecies of it. Secondly, he came to fulfill it for our justification. He came to fulfill all of the righteous requirements of the law and the prophets. He came to work out a perfect righteousness to serve as the basis of our acceptance with God. But thirdly, I argued, if you remember, that largely our Savior has reference, given the context, that he's come to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law and the prophets in his people who walk not after the flesh but the Spirit. In other words, he's come to enable us to be saved from our sins, to have a new heart, a heart that loves his law, and a new spirit, his spirit, who empowers us and enables us to walk in harmony to the law and to the prophets. In other words, Christ has come to enable us to evangelically, by grace, walk in harmony to the commandments of God. And thus what our Savior is saying is very similar. He's simply saying that the whole of the Old Testament moral ethic could be boiled down in regards to our responsibilities to our neighbor in this single commandment. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. Now, obviously, our Savior is not saying that this is all that the Old Testament taught, because the Old Testament also teaches us many things in regards to our duty and responsibility to God. He's not saying that the whole of the Old Testament has exclusively to do with our responsibility to men, no. But he is saying that if we were to take the whole Old Testament, generally speaking, we could boil it down with regards to our responsibility to our neighbor into this commandment: treat others as you would have them treat you. For, Jesus said, this is the law and the prophets. Now let me illustrate this from another text wherein Jesus says something very similar. Look at chapter 22 and verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now notice Jesus is saying something very similar, isn't he? Here he summarizes the whole of the law and the prophets, not merely with regards to our responsibility towards our neighbor, but with regards to our responsibility toward God and our neighbor. He summarizes them into two great commandments. And he says all other particular commandments found in the whole Testament, everything the whole Old Testament teaches with regards to an ethic, our behavior, can be summarized in these two. You could take every single commandment, moral, ethical commandment in the Old Testament, and hang them upon one of these two hangers. You can hang it either upon the first one with reference to our duty to God, or you can hang it upon the second one with reference to our duty to man. What is our duty to God? In sum, love Him with our whole being. What is our duty in sum with reference to man? Love Him as we love ourselves. And thus we find that upon these two great commandments, every moral commandment within the Old Testament hangs. It can be traced back to one of these two great commandments. And thus I suggest that when our Savior tells us in our text that whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets, he's saying the same thing as he says here with regards to the second great commandment. Brethren, just stop and think how beautiful this commandment is in our text. How beautiful it is in summarizing so much. Surely the one who here speaks spake like no man. He boils down 39 books. How long did it take us to go through the Old Testament in our Sunday school class? Many months. And he boiled down the sum of all of that moral ethic with regards to our neighbor into this single precept, single principle. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. What does it mean to love our neighbor as ourselves? It means to do to them what you would have them do to us. And thus, the second table of the law: honor your parents, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not covet. They're summarized in these two commandments: love your neighbor, or, to be even more specific, treat others as you would have them treat you. But further, as we consider this single moral ethic, we find that Jesus in our text, as he does in Matthew 22, he really puts a twist on that second table, and instead of speaking in a more negative fashion, as the Ten Commandments are, he speaks positively. Remember the second table? I just went through them. They're largely negative, except for the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment is honor your father and mother. That's positive. But the sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, and tenth are do not. Do not murder. Do not commit. Do not, do not, do not. So what Jesus does in Matthew 22 is he takes that and puts it in a positive. In other words, what that means is love your neighbor. But what does it mean to love my neighbor as myself? Treat them as you want to be treated. And thus we learn, brethren, something that we've learned many times, that the law, wherever it tells us not to do something, it presupposes the positive, and when it tells us something positive, it condemns the negative. And thus our Savior boils down the whole moral ethic into this beautiful principle: treat others as you would be treated. Now, there's some who tell us falsely that Jesus came to construct a higher ethic, a higher morality, above and beyond that of the Old Testament. But brethren, is that what our text teaches us? Jesus tells us to treat others as you'd be treated. For that's what every righteous person was told to do from the beginning. Adam, Abel, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Joseph, Jacob, David, all of them, my friend, lived in harmony to this single precept with regards to our moral obligation to our neighbor. David, summarize for me the moral ethic upon which you walked and lived and was governed. I did unto others as I would have them do unto me. Abraham, Moses, Noah, Abel, Adam, what is the moral ethic with regards to your relationship to your neighbor? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I'm to love them as I love myself. What does that mean? Treat them as I would be treated. And thus we find, my brethren, that there is a single common moral ethic in the whole Scripture. And here it's boiled down with regards to the second table, our relationship to our neighbor. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. That brings me thirdly to a native self-preservation. Here I refer to the fact that our Savior unashamedly appeals to our native desire to be treated justly and kindly by others. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. The point being, our Savior assumes a native sense of self-preservation and protection. How do you literally desire men should treat you? He appeals to that. Now that's masterful. You see, our Savior not only is able to condense all of that into this simple principle, but he's able to appeal to something in man that's natively present without an exception. Because, brethren, we all want to be treated rightly. It's in us by nature. And thus he appeals to that native self-interest. Now let me suggest two things with regards to this native self-interest or preservation. One, there is a proper self-interest, and that's what we find here in our text. And then secondly, sadly, there is a sinful self-interest that hinders us from obeying the text. All right, let's go first of all then to the fact that there's a proper self-interest. Our Savior here isn't chiding us or rebuking us. Treat others as you sinfully, I know you want to be treated. No, he's assuming that there's a native, natural, inbred self-interest that is in itself not wrong or sinful. Yet, We don't find anywhere in Scripture, brethren, wherein we're commanded to love ourselves, but it simply presupposed that we have a native self-love for ourselves. Again, the commandments. There's two great ones. Love God, love your neighbor. And we're to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, which presupposes a native self-interest. We all by nature pamper ourselves. And that becomes sinful, and I'll address that in a second, but it doesn't have to be. There is a native self-interest. In fact, if it's lacking, it can be sinful. For example, what is the grossest expression of that? Self-murder. Self-murder or suicide is the lack of this self-preservation, if you will, self-love. Or how about the abuse of our bodies with drugs or alcohol? What is that but the lack of self-love, the lack of self-interest? It's not preserving ourselves. And thus, in the sense that we fail to grant our bodies their basic needs, there's a sense in which we're violating the principle of self-interest. But my point here is very simple. We all by nature have a self-preservation or a self-interest that in and of itself isn't wrong or sinful, though it often, if not always, is. For example, we make our coffee in the morning just like we like it. I make mine just like I like it because I'm pampering myself. I put it strong and I brew it long and I put a little bit of cream and I put just the right amount of sugar just like I like it. And if we cook ourselves something, we cook it just like we like it. I cook the grilled cheese with just a little bit of golden brown, and I like to make the cheese go over and get cooked just a little bit. We tediously and consistently take care of ourselves. We come home, we situate the pillows on the couch just like we like them. We put this one right behind my back. I get another one right behind my neck. We put the water in the bathtub just like we like it. A little warmer, a little bit of soap, a little bit of suds. We fix the blankets on our beds just like we like it. We do everything just like we like it because we're natively concerned for our well-being. The point being, we each treat ourselves very well. We each possess a native love for ourselves and desire our well-being. Now, let me state at the outset what I've just already stated. And that is that this in measure, appropriate measure, is not in itself wrong or harmful or unhealthy or sinful. It's just natively there. It's there by nature. There's a nature self-preservation, a native natural self-interest, or in the words of our Savior, Matthew 22, a native natural self-love. Yet, sadly, we don't stop there, but secondly, there is a sinful self-interest. Our Savior assumes that we want to be treated rightly. But see, he doesn't stop there. Notice the text. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you. See, he assumes that we want to be treated rightly, but he doesn't stop there. And herein is the dividing point between sinful self-interest or wholesome self-interest and sinful self-interest. Do also to them. See, we want to be treated like we want to be treated, but we don't want to treat others like we want to be treated. And therein lies the problem. Jesus says, whatever you want men to do to you, comma, and then the next word is very important, do also to them. And thus, brethren, this native self-preservation that Jesus unashamedly appeals to becomes the very source that hinders us and keeps us from complying with this very principle. What is at the heart of all of our problems? What is the largest barrier that keeps us or hinders us from treating others like we want to be treated? Our own selfish, sinful self-interest. Brethren, self is the problem. It's your problem and it's my problem. Self is the problem, the barrier or the hindrance that keeps us from getting past that comma. Whatever you want men to do to you, hey, we got no problem with that. But the comma, getting over past the comma, do also to them. Do you know what keeps us from getting over the comma into the do also to them? One word with four letters. S-E-L-F. Right there it is. Self. Let me illustrate it from a text or two. 2 Timothy 3. Notice verse 1. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For, here's why. Men will be lovers of themselves. Now he puts this first to intimate that everything that follows is the result of this. Because men are lovers of themselves, they are lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Why are they all those things? But because they're lovers of themselves. They love themselves first and foremostly, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. They may be religious, they may be moral, they may be church members, they may be preachers, but they've never experienced the power of God in changing their hearts. They've never experienced the power of God that dethrones self from the throne. And that empowers a man to enthrone Christ upon that throne. They've never experienced that power that dethrones self. And thus we find in the words of our Savior in Matthew 16 and verse 24 that biblical conversion begins with the denial and the crucifixion, the death of self. Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There must be a radical death to self. There must be a radical dethroning of self, a crucifixion of death or of self. And then the subsequent daily dying to self. And that's why you even find to Christian people exhortations like this in Philippians 2 and verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. You see, a Christian is one who by this power has dethroned self. Self has been denied. Self no longer rules or reigns over us. But it remains within us. And thus there must be the chronic and constant crucifixion or dying to self. And thus Paul exhorts us, verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interest. Now, brethren, it's very easy for us to look out for our own interest. And there's a measure of that that's appropriate. We should, as I've already said. That's why he doesn't say, don't look out for your own interest. But don't only or foremostly look out for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. Go back to our text in your mind. Whatever you want men to do to you, that's your self-interest, comma, do also to them. Paul said, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, comma, but also for the interests of others. And thus, there's this native, in itself not wrong, but become sinful self-interest to which Jesus unashamedly appealed. Now that's three. Come to point four. This is related to the last. A presupposed righteousness. And here I suggest a necessary qualification. In saying that we're to treat others as we desire to be treated, our Savior is presupposing we have righteous desires. Now think of somebody who might be so foolish, I've never heard of anybody do this, but it's conceivable, that somebody can be so degenerate that they could come to such a beautiful text as our text and twist and pervert it to say this. Okay, I'm to treat others as I would be treated. Well, let's say I'm a drunkard, and I would that you would treat me by buying me a bunch of liquor. Thus, I'm going to treat you in turn. You scratch my back, I scratch yours. You buy me liquor, I buy you liquor. Or else, perhaps not so cynical of an illustration could be this one. Let's say that a parent is about to discipline their child because they were unruly. But before they apply the rod, the child turns and says, "Ah, mother, father, remember what Jesus said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Thus, don't put that rod on my backside because I wouldn't want to put it on yours." But you see, that's folly, isn't it? Because Jesus is here presupposing righteous desires. And righteous desires thinks like this. If the child is thinking righteously or rightly, "Father, mother, you need to spank me because I'm naughty and I deserve it. And I know that when you're naughty, God disciplines you, not with a physical rod, but he spanks you through providence and different means. He disciplines every son he receives, and thus righteous desires are presupposed. There's the presupposition that there's the alteration of our native desires, that they harmonize with God's righteous commandments. And thus, by implication, the text is not merely dealing with physical issues, but spiritual. Apply it like this. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. Do you want men to pray for you? Then pray for them. Do you want men to rebuke you when you sin and are in error? Yeah. Well, then do unto them. Do to them also what you would have them to do to you. Would you want them to confront you when you have some blind side in some area of your life? Would you want your brother to take you lovingly and meekly and kindly to the side and say, "Brother, that's not right, that's wrong, and you know it, and here's why"? Of course you would. And thus, do also to them. Or how about sharing the gospel? Do you want your neighbor, do you want the brethren in this church to come to you and to share the gospel with you? To come to you and to encourage you with the word of the Lord, to come to you and to share with you what the Lord has been teaching them in the week past? Or do you want them to just come to you and tell them about some mundane, meaningless thing over and over and over again? No, you want, if you have righteous desires, you want to hear what the Lord is doing in their life. And thus you have to get out of your comfort zone, even though it's difficult. And you have to get past the weather and get past the snow and get past the dogs and the cows and the horses. All which may have their place. And you have to get to things eternal and spiritual. Because whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. A presupposed righteousness. Well, that brings me finally to a broad, practical commandment. And here I want to point out the broad practical and positive elements of this golden rule. And you find it, though it's somewhat veiled in our English text, in the New King James Version, in the word whatever. Therefore, whatever. In the Greek text, in our English Bibles, therefore is first, right? In all of our translations, I think. But in the Greek text, therefore is the second word. The first word is the word that's translated all things in the Old King James. All, therefore, all things whatsoever ye would, or the NIV actually has it very well, so, better translated therefore, they blew that. Let's just put therefore. Therefore, in everything, do to others what you would have them to do to you. That is, in everything, in all things, in every area of life, in every situation, we're to treat others the same that we would want to be treated. My point being is simply this, that brethren, this precept, this principle is pervasive. All things, in whatsoever, in every area, in every situation, you can take this principle and apply it. In every place and in every time, in every situation, this principle is relevant. And thus what I want to do in our time remaining is to simply summarize or to boil down all of our possible areas, the all things of the text, into three broad areas wherein we must do to others as we would they do to us. Three of them. Notice first, vocationally. Now, when I use the term vocationally, I don't mean a vocation. It's the older way of using it to mean our employment. Thus, I'm referring here to employees or employers. As employees, we must treat our employers as we would want to be treated if we were employed by them. Now, think how practical this is. Tomorrow when you go to work, would you want your employees, if you were the employer, to show up 15 minutes late? Would you want them to show up tired and lazy-minded because they stayed up too late, not out of necessity, but because they wanted to watch the late show? And so they come to work late, they're tired, their mind is foggy, their body is lazy, and they're unable to give to you a hard, full day's work. Now put yourself in their place. What if you was the employer and they the employee? How would you want them to treat you? Would you want them to treat you the same way, showing up late, giving a half-hearted performance? Or would you want them to be on time and even a few minutes early? And would you want them to be rested and strengthened and revigorated and able to put forth a hearty 8 or 10 or 6 hours of labor? Would you want to get your money's worth from their labors? Or perhaps you're there at your job in a shop, let's say, for example, and there's a man that comes to work there for the first day. Well, how would you like to be treated if that was your first day on the job in the shop? You would like it that he maybe came over to you and explained to you, hey, you're the new guy. You came in today? Yep, uh-huh. Yeah, I have so many kids. You too? Right. Well, this is how... Let me tell you a little about this machine here. There's a bad spot on the backside, and you have to do this twice. Would you like some coffee? Come close to him. Share with him maybe some of your experiences. Encourage him. Help him to feel a little bit more comfortable in a new situation. You see, brethren, how practical this precept is. Or... what if you were the employer? How do you treat your employees? You treat your employees the same way you would want to be treated if you were an employee and not employer. You treat them fairly, honestly. You pay them appropriately in harmony to their labors. You give them well done. You treat them kindly and graciously. You deal with them in patience and forbearance. you deal with them, in short, just as you would want them to deal with you if the hat was on the other head. In other words, you simply deal with others in the realm of your vocation as you would have them deal with you. Secondly, vocationally. Secondly, domestically. And here, of course, I refer to the various relationships that exist in the home, that exist between spouses, siblings, parents, and children. Let's first apply the text to husbands and wives. Let's say our wives, for example, are describing to us the events of the day. You come home from work, you're sitting there at the table, the meal is being cooked, you're having small talk with your wife, she's telling you about the children, this one did that, this one did that, she's telling you about a recipe, she's telling you about the laundry soap, she's telling you about this, she's telling you about that. And as you're listening to your wife, you're off in la-la land. And on occasion, you might just nod to her and kind of just let her know that you're still there and still listening, but she knows you too well. She knows you're not paying attention to her. How would you want her to listen to you when after all that conversation, then you begin to tell her about your difficulties and your struggles in the shop? And you began to explain to her, well, you expect her to give both ears, right? You explain her to listen and pay attention, woman, I'm speaking to you. Well, then, brethren, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. If we want our wives to listen to us when we speak to them, then of necessity we have to listen to them when they speak to us. We have to treat them in the same manner we would be treated. Or else, how about this? In the realm of reconciliation. Let's say, for whatever reason, your wife spoke sharp words to you and she sinned against you. And then after further reflection, she seeks you out and she says, sweetheart, can we talk? And she sits you down. She says, I'm sorry. For whatever reason, I was a little frustrated and I spoke out of turn. Do you forgive me? Well, then how do you respond? How would you want her to respond if you sinned against her and you saw her out seeking forgiveness? You want her to say, oh, honey, I forgive you. I forgive you totally. Absolutely. And forgive me for the way, anything that I did that may have encouraged you to act in the way you did. And there's full reconciliation. And there's complete and restored intimacy, just as if the crime never occurred. Well then, brethren, if that's how you want her to respond, then you're to respond to her in turn. When she seeks you out and seeks forgiveness, you're to say, sweetheart, when I sin against you and I seek forgiveness, I want you to forgive me fully and speedily, and thus I quickly and fully forgive and pardon you of all your sins. Or how about children? Children and young people. Do you like it when a sibling, a brother or a sister comes into your room and borrows something without asking? Does that offend you? In our home, does it offend you when you see one of your sisters wearing your skirt and she didn't ask you? Similar controversy we had this morning. Well, let me ask you this then. If you don't like your sister borrowing things from your room without asking, then don't borrow things from her room without asking. Or, let's say she did borrow your skirt. How do you respond to her? What if you were in her shoes? How would you want her to respond to you, even though she took your skirt without asking? You still wanted to do this, wouldn't you? Okay, look, sis. You borrowed my skirt. You didn't ask. But that's fine with me. We're sisters. Well, mine is yours. But just in the future, if you would be so kind to ask, that's all I ask. But it's no problem. It looks very nice. In fact, I have some tights that match the skirt better than those. See, that's how you would want your sister to respond if you borrowed the skirt. And thus our Savior says, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. Do also to them. You see again how practical the principle is. It comes right down. It's pervasive. It's like water. It just gets in each and every little crack and cranny of our lives. From our employer and employment down to the home. But thirdly and finally, we've seen vocationally, domestically, ecclesiastically. And by this I know, or you know, I trust, that I mean church life. Our relationship to the church as a whole and individual people in particular. Now, with regards to our relationship to the church as a whole, let me give some examples. All I can do is give you some examples. We can multiply them 100-fold in all of these areas plus more. But let me just give you some examples that you can flesh out the principle in your own life. With regards to your relationship to the church as a whole, first of all, if you as the preacher or the teacher, how would you feel if people refused to come to all the meetings? If you as a teacher or preacher, wouldn't you want people to come to the class that you were teaching? What if you worked all week laboring in the study, praying for people, and they chose not to show up? Is that doing unto others as you would have them do unto you? Or, brethren, how about showing up on time? What if you as the teacher or preacher, would you want your students to show up on time? You see, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's that practical. It's that practical. Or how about with regard to individual people? I made reference to that man that worked for the first time in the shop. Well, what about a visitor who comes amongst us? What if you were visiting another church for the first time? How would you want to be greeted? You'd want somebody to approach you and say, "Hey, brother, sister, you visited. This is your second week. I noticed you last week. What church did you go to? Why'd you leave that church? Are you Christian? What do you think of this? What do you think of that?" There's some effort being made to alleviate the tensions and difficulties of coming into a context unknown. Or how about children? Here's one. Nothing warms my heart more than to see a child approach a visiting child. Perhaps you don't even know them from Adam, and they visit, let's say next Sunday, let's say tonight, a family visits from nowhere. From somewhere, but we don't know where. And they show up, and they got a bunch of little ones. And they got a girl, I don't know, she's within 5 years or so of your age. 3 or 4 years difference, either way. And you come up to her and you say, "Hi, my name is Becca. What's your name?" "Oh, your name is Joanna. I'm 9 years old." "You're almost eight years old?" "Yeah, I'm in this grade." "Yeah, this." And you began to show them around. You know that there's coffee here, there's cookies there. Maybe not the coffee. There's hot chocolate here, there's cookies there, the bathroom's there. You began to show them your notes. "This is what we do, the preacher preaches this, whatever. These are the hymns." You began to take them by the hand and show them the ropes. My friends, there's fewer things that are more heartwarming to a parent who visits to see another child take such a speedy interest in their own. Or how about this one? I knew a man once who doesn't attend the church anymore, who used to always complain about how unfriendly the people are. "They never come to me. They never approach me. They never speak to me. They never do anything with regards to try to make me feel welcome." Maybe there's truth to that. I doubt it. But here's the principle. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. Whatever you want men to do to you, the text says, do also to them. You see, we're not to treat others as they treat us, but we're to treat others as we would wish they would treat us. And thus I used to say to this man all the time, "Then you know what you need to do? If you want those people to treat you like this, then you need to treat them like that. And you need to go after them and speak to them. And treat them in the way that you would have them treat you." Because, brethren, frankly put, the emphasis upon the text is upon this word, do. That's the emphasis. Do. Whatever you want men to do to you, that's not the emphasis. It's on this do. Do this also to them. That's the emphasis. Well, brethren, that's a practical text, isn't it? It's a pervasive text. It's a condensed summary of the Old and New Testament's moral ethic. Where do we get the grace to do it? Well, you're not going to get it inside natively. You're going to get it back in verse 7 to 11. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Happy is the home that lives by such a principle. Happy is the church that lives by the same. May God help us. Our Father, we do pray that you grant to us grace that we would treat others in the same way we would have them to treat us. Father, grant us grace to do so for the good of our homes and church and glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.